Would you stand for the reading of the gospel that comes to us this morning? From Matthew's gospel. We're going to begin the fourth chapter, the 17th verse. You'll be happy we're not in Mark chapter 4 again after all those weeks. Hear the word of the Lord. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And as he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he cured them. Great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to speak, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
May be seated. Well, this morning we begin a journey into three chapters of Matthew's gospel that have traditionally been called the Sermon on the Mount. As I mentioned last week, this will take a while. For one thing, it's not really a single sermon. It is for Matthew a compilation of what he considers the essential teachings of Jesus. And as we'll see over the next 6 months in this sermon, it was far too much to digest in any single sermon. The reality of this portion of Scripture is that we could spend a lifetime in it. In fact, apart from probably the 23rd Psalm, John 3:16, and the Ten Commandments, this may well be the best known piece of Scripture in all the Bible. It contains things like we just read, the Beatitudes, salt and light, the Golden Rule, the Lord's Prayer, the love your enemies things. The countercultural nature of his teaching in this sermon make it some of the most baffling and controversial parts of the New Testament. A few years ago, Christian singer and songwriter Andrew Rice recorded a song he entitled "Dancing in the Minefields," which to me is what it feels like entering the world of the Sermon on the Mount. With every step into Jesus' teachings here, we run the risk of blowing up our worldview, our understanding of Christianity and what it is, and maybe even our understanding of ourselves as Christians. Now, historically, people have looked at this and some have said it's this lofty idealism to strive for, but it's completely unachievable. Others have said that it was so difficult in order to drive us to despair over our sin and cast us only upon the mercy of Jesus for salvation. Some have spiritualized it all, saying that none of it is really literal. Some have called it interim ethics for a select few people in a given period of time, but not realistically applicable for believers today. And a few all through history have taken it as a literal call for the way that Christians are supposed to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven who live as aliens in this world. And I do think before we launch into it, there needs to be a little groundwork laid in order to understand some of what Jesus is teaching, which is why we began this morning back in chapter 4. The Sermon on the Mount proper is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I begin, however, with the beginning of Jesus' ministry and Him preaching His basic message, which was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," which is then followed by the call of the first four disciples. And after that, a description of Jesus traveling around, preaching, teaching, casting out demons and healing the sick, and gathering this huge crowd of followers from all over that part of the world. But then notice, at the start of chapter 5, how Matthew sets the stage for the sermon. It starts like this. When Jesus saw the crowds, all of the crowds that were gathered to follow Him, He went up the mountain. And after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He began to speak and taught them. In other words, it seems to me Matthew is saying, this sermon is teaching for disciples. And they are distinguished from the crowds. I think what he means when he says Jesus goes up the mountain is not that he goes up the mountain for some elevated place to speak to this great mass of people. Rather, he sees the crowd, goes up the mountain to leave the crowd behind and take only up on the mountain with him his disciples. So he sits down, they come to him, and it says he begins to teach. Those who are the crowds at best are overhearing what Jesus is speaking to those who are committed to follow. So you could say there are really two ways to approach the Sermon on the Mount. We could go into it as repentant followers of Jesus who are committed to follow him as disciples, which means following in an attitude of study, obedience, and imitation. Or we can hear the sermon merely as overhearers, hearing from a distance, interested observers, who after we hear what he has to say, will decide whether or not we really want to put this into practice in our own lives. But I will remind you ahead of time the way Jesus will end the Sermon on the Mount, with a little story that said, "Those who hear these words of mine and act on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew, but that house stood, for it was founded on a rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon sand. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and great was the crash of that house." So with that in mind, we enter this minefield, if you would, of the Sermon on the Mount. The word perspective comes from a Latin word that means to see through. So you could say that perspective is the lens through which we view things, maybe the attitude through which we view things. None of us can escape perspective. We all have one. It is shaped by many things. Another word for our perspective might be our worldview. Perspective, as you know, is also an art term. It's defined as the method by which solid objects are drawn or painted on a flat surface, and it gives them an appearance of depth and height or distance. In other words, to visualize something that's difficult to visualize, we need to be able to give it some perspective. Now, one of the rules about perspective is obvious, and one that we all experience every day. It says, objects appear smaller as the distance from the observer increases. We all know that. The farther away we are from something, the smaller it appears to be. Some people might say that objectivity is the attempt to gain some distance, perspective, by creating distance, right? So time, for instance, can change our perspective. My mother used to say, things will look better in the morning. What she meant, let a little time go by, and it will change the way things look to you. Remove yourself from the middle of the emotion of the moment, and it will change the way things look for you. You know that saying that says, you can't see the forest for the trees? It simply means we lack perspective because we are too close. We are right in the middle of things. However, there are other ways of thinking about perspective. Some of you go down to our nursery and our children's rooms, there's two-way glass in those rooms. Now, if you go inside and you try to look out, it functions as a mirror, right? You look into it, all you see is yourself. If you go outside and look in, you see through that glass into a much larger world. You see the whole room. All of that is about different perspectives. There's also a warning that we see sometimes on the side view mirror of our cars. It says something like, warning, objects in the mirror are closer than they appear, right? Which means perspective can be distorted when you look at things. It also may mean there's no such thing as a totally objective perspective. I mean, all of us think we're being objective. None of us are. I mean, if we have some self-awareness and a little humility, we oftentimes find ourselves framing things we say with words like, from my perspective, or the way I see it is, which should mean I accept the fact that my perspective is not the only one. In fact, it may not even be the right one. It's just the one I have. More often, however, it means I think the way I see it is the right way, and everybody else's is the wrong way. Lots of things affect perspective, like circumstances, personal experience. It's why we sometimes hear things like, well, that's easy for you to say. You're not where I am. I mean, or how often do we have a certain view or perspective on people until we meet them? And then all of a sudden, it changes. I mean, certainly our culture, which is sort of a shared perspective or a collective perspective, creates perspective for all of us, good or bad, because we're immersed in that culture. Some people say the loss of Christian culture has adversely affected our perspective. Other people say it simply made us more objective. Speaking of perspective, Henry David Thoreau wrote, "The question is not what you look at. The question is what you see." That's about perspective. And you can argue that perspective determines everything about our lives. There used to be an old Canon camera commercial with Andre Agassi, the tennis player. The tagline for that commercial was, "Image is everything." That's the world's view. And that's also the world's work, image management, impression management. It is the attempt to control people's perspective, right? God's view, however, on perspective would be, it is controlling how we view everything. And the reason that's so important is our perspective over time will determine our values. And our values over time will drive our behavior. We can only act on what we see. So perspective is always going to be a necessary prerequisite for ethics. And I know all of this is starting to sound like kind of gobbledygook and just a convoluted mess in a circle that I tend to be going around and around. And you must be wondering by now, this far into this sermon, what does this have to do with the Sermon on the Mount? If, as I have proposed, the sermon is instructions for disciples, then according to Jesus, discipleship began with a call to repentance. Remember his basic message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we often hear repentance defined as turning around, changing our distance, changing our direction. It's really more accurate to say repentance is a call to turn life Godward, which is another way of saying repentance is a call to change my point of view, to change my perspective, particularly my perspective on God, on myself, and on the world in which I live, which then will begin to change my values, which over time will begin to change my actions. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins his process of discipleship, first of all, by working on their perspective. In the sermon, Matthew, one of the disciples who put this together, recognizes that Jesus doesn't start with trying to change their behavior. To do that would require law and a threat of punishment or a promise of reward. Instead, he starts with trying to change how they see things, how they see God, how they see themselves, and how they see their world. because he knows in order to change their behavior, he's got to change their values. And to change their values, he's got to change the way they see. So repentance doesn't begin with changing my behavior. It begins with asking the question, how does my behavior reflect my values? And how do my values reflect my perspective? Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The reason he said that is because Jesus is the man from heaven. He's the Word that existed before the world existed, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You could say Jesus came to earth with a different perspective, right? More objective, from a distance. But you could also say he came to earth to gain some perspective, to get in the middle of the forest, you might say. He even told us that God might not be as objective as we would think, seeing from God's great distance. Because he said God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish. What he was saying was, love affected God's perspective, God's objectivity. And for our sake, we would say that's a good thing. And I guess you could also argue, as Jesus came to earth to gain some perspective, it was perspective on our humanity. What was it like to live in this world, to deal with all of the temptation and frailty of our humanness? But in discipling people, his goal ultimately would be to transform us, to change the way we see things, to see from his perspective, which is sometimes might be called a kingdom view. Repent, the kingdom is at hand, and in him you can see what it looks like. In many ways, what Jesus came to do was to turn our view upside down or inside out, our view of God, our view of ourselves, our view of our world. It's like that two-way glass I mentioned. He came to take us to the other side of the glass, from seeing only a reflection of ourselves to seeing a bigger picture, a broader view. Which is why the Sermon on the Mount begins with these things we call the Beatitudes. They really represent God's perspective. And from the culture's perspective, the Beatitudes make no real sense. Let me read them to you one more time from the Message Bible. I think it captures it a little clearer for us, speaking of perspective. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and His rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less. That is the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment you are careful, you'll find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and your heart put right. Then you can see God in your outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourself blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even, for though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And you know you're in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. He's changing their perspective, first of all, to try to give them a kingdom view. See, a change in perspective, you might say, is what happened to the Apostle Paul. Remember his story? He's struck blind, and when his sight is given back to him, he sees everything differently. God, himself, and his world. And he wrote a couple of things that reflected that, like he did in Romans when he wrote, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Change your perspective. Or he wrote to Philippians, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Meaning, seek after the perspective of Jesus. When or where does that begin for us? Well, it goes back to where Jesus began. It begins with a call to repentance, to change our view of God, ourselves, and our world, to begin to see it all from God's perspective. Which I would say today, it means it can begin for us here on our knees at this altar. There's an old saying that says, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. What that means is, there is only one perspective. We are all sinners in need of grace. And there is only one way to look. It is up. Amen.